This evening, if you will permit me, by the grace of God and with the good pleasure of the Father, I would like to speak about something that we have heard since our school days, as we used to say. But since the Church insists on repeating the same things year after year, this means that she is speaking to those who are coming after us, to those who are just now entering, while also reminding those who have heard these things time and again. Repetition, as you know, and as Paul also says, is wearisome for the one who speaks and repeats these things, but not for the one who hears them. For if we accept this concerning the gospel, you may read it every day and have read it. We have read it many times in our lives, yet you always find it fresh. You discover that something had escaped you before, something you had not noticed. You say, well, imagine that I had never noticed this, though I have read it so many times. Then how many things must those of us who have not even read it have failed to notice? A single word of the gospel has both a doctrinal and a moral dimension. The doctrinal dimension concerns how we must believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, our most holy Theotokos, the precious cross, and the mysteries of the Church. But it also contains moral teaching, something to teach us at every turn. It holds beautiful spiritual treasures, and as soon as a person pays attention to them, an interest awakens within him. It is like a potted plant that is slowly withering. You water it, and it revives. Let me take you to the road to Emmaus. Those poor men were walking along with their heads down, grieving over everything that had happened in Jerusalem, the crucifixion and all the rest, and they were talking it over between themselves, and our Christ came up to them and began to speak with them and to interpret the scriptures for them. Their hearts grew warm. They came alive, as they themselves said. But it was Christ who was interpreting the scriptures for them. These men must have read the scriptures many times, yet no one had explained them. No one had told them, this means this, and that means that. They had passed over these things without noticing them. It is the same with us, Christians in name only. I make the sign of the cross, I light my little candle, and so on. If you challenge me, I say, am I not a Christian? Yet we are not Christians at all, are we? So it is with the gospel as well. You may hear something 100 times, and each of those 100 times you will hear something new in the very same passage. The Word of God has many facets. It is like a prism. It is like certain images we see. From one angle, Christ appears to be looking one way. From another, our most holy Theotokos seems to be looking another way. And from yet another, Saint Barbara seems to be looking differently. One image can have 1,000 aspects. So it is with the Word of God. The passage I am about to discuss has been considered before, and that is why I tell you not to be troubled. What I would like to share with you this evening comes from the evangelist Luke. It is the gospel reading and teaching for the coming Sunday. Sunday's sermon, since you would like us to take it up here, in this hall, is specifically the continuation of the event we spoke of the other day. I don't know where each of you went to church, or whether you noticed that Christ healed a blind man outside Jericho. Now Christ has entered Jericho, and inside Jericho the following took place, which the evangelist Luke records in the 19th chapter, verse 1. And it begins, and Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho. He was walking through Jericho, not alone, but with others. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not. Forgive me, he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was small in stature, that is, he was short. Because there was a crowd around Christ, he could not see him. This man was deeply interested in seeing him, but it was difficult, and the text says that he could not because he was small in stature. The crowd surrounding Christ stood in his way, and he could not see him. Here, then, the gospel speaks of this man from 3 different perspectives. First, it gives his name. Second, it tells us his occupation. And third, it describes his financial condition. His name was Zacchaeus. His occupation was chief tax collector, and financially he was rich. He had a great deal of money. These are 3 fundamental things that people seek and strive to attain in this world, to make a name for themselves, to gain position and status, and to acquire money. Through these things they imagine that they will finally be happy and secure. But this is a mistake, as this man teaches us. No one in his position would have gone searching for Jesus. At that time, Jesus was regarded there as the greatest failure of all. He was constantly slandered. They called him a Samaritan and said that he had a demon, along with every other accusation. They rejected him in every possible way, especially the prominent people. For the world, by and large, does not pay attention to what an ordinary man in the marketplace says. It listens to an educated man, a scientist, or to the panel of supposedly intellectual gentlemen on television. Zacchaeus then was what we would call a successful man. He was secure in every respect and needed nothing from anyone. He, above all, should have had no interest in Christ. He could have said, "He is some charlatan, performing tricks of one sort or another. That is all he is." This is how they portrayed Christ then, just as some portray him even today, claiming that he went to India and learned some secret art and so forth. They say that this was why he was initiated there and afterward returned and did various extraordinary things. How much more readily would such claims have been believed then? Even now, after so much knowledge and so much light have come, after it has been shown that Christ was not merely man but also God, people still stubbornly and maliciously say such things. How much more so in those days when they could say, "Someone passed through here and did certain things. Is it true or not? Who saw him? Who heard him?" and so on. So I say that this man had every worldly advantage and seemingly no need to seek anything. Yet he was interested in seeing Christ. You may ask, why? What was happening within him? Here lies the secret. No matter how full a man's pockets may be, no matter how much he possesses, how great his worldly glory, how extensive his worldly knowledge, or how good his reputation, he still has a heart. The human heart is satisfied by no material good, nor by knowledge, money, or position. Those things belong to the head. A human head may be filled with so much knowledge that it bows down like wheat, like heavily laden ears of grain. His heart is empty, and he feels empty. He may do the most foolish things, the most ridiculous and inconsistent things. This educated, successful man may possess knowledge and know how to make money. Yet he is empty and hollow because Christ is missing from his life. The human heart is neither satisfied nor filled by material things. The heart is spiritual. The body may be satisfied because it enjoys certain comforts. He sleeps comfortably and travels by airplane. His eyes behold the vainglory of the world. He can bring distant lands right into his room. His flesh is satisfied, but what about his soul? This is what Zacchaeus shows us. What are you lacking, Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus means pure. It can also mean dove. You may say, what a beautiful name. So what are you lacking? Is it a name you lack? Is it power, authority, the ability to command others? Do you know what it meant to be a chief tax collector? Not merely a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. A thief protected by law, a lawful thief, someone legally empowered to steal, secure on every side with no prosecutor or anyone else able to touch him. He was a powerful man then, with plenty of money. What did he lack? Food, drink, the esteem of others, people trembling before him. What did he lack? Why then did he want to run after this Jesus? And yet something troubled him. He could find no rest. This is why many people assume that a household with many possessions must also be happy. Yet none of those things guarantees happiness. Many who possess all the good things of this world, who may be as rich as Croesus, are miserable. Many times they would say, "If only I had the joy, happiness, freedom from care, and cheerfulness of that laborer who earns his daily wage and returns home with barely enough, gained by the sweat of his brow. If only I had his blessedness instead of what goes on in my own home among my children, between husband and wife, and among the others." Happiness is not found where we seek it, my dear ones. This is what Zacchaeus teaches us. He sought to see Jesus. Does it not strike you that the gospel says he sought to see? Have you ever paid attention to that word sought? It does not simply say that he wanted to see him out of curiosity. He sought him. To seek means to search, to inquire, and to pursue something at any cost. If necessary, even at the expense of my money, my work, or my profession, I want to see him, I truly care. But we do not have this earnest seeking for Christ. We may wear ourselves out, crossing mountains and valleys to see someone dear to us. Perhaps someone with whom we sin, someone with whom we are heading toward condemnation. But we will not do the same for Christ. We have no real interest in Christ, and when a person has no interest, he receives nothing, as the Church says morning and evening, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee." We receive according to how much we have prepared ourselves and how earnestly we have desired him. God is just. The larger the vessel you prepare, the more you will receive. Christ is like Niagara Falls. Whatever vessel you hold up, that's all you'll take from Niagara. The rest just spills out on the ground. There are people who come with a thimble. "Well, I lit my candle." "Really, and now you're all set." "I lit your candle." You don't want a conversation with Christ. You already know everything. "I lit your candle." So you took the wax from God's bees and lit it up front to burn away and give light to Christ so he wouldn't trip and fall, so he could watch his step. What a ridiculous way to talk. There is no real interest. But this man sought to see Jesus. That is, he wouldn't let a single chance go by that he could turn to his advantage if it meant he could see him. At that moment, it seemed to him that his opportunity had come. But then the whole crowd stood in his way. If only all those people around Christ had at least gone for a good reason to hear him. Some were schemers who went to catch him in his words so that they might accuse him. Others went because they had nothing better to do. "Let us go and shout as people are paid to shout at election rallies." Others had motives of their own. Still others went because they hoped to find him and be healed, or because someone in their home was sick. Few were those who went out of genuine interest to listen, to see, and to be strengthened. Others had already received some benefit. Christ had healed them, and they followed him out of gratitude, as did Mary Magdalene and others whom Christ had healed. But the crowd as a whole was not truly interested in the person of Jesus, nor did they recognize that he has the words of eternal life and desire to receive those words from him. Yet this crowd became an obstacle to Zacchaeus. Today, too, there are people who want in some measure to hear Jesus, to behold the life of Christ, and to live closer to the Church. But they encounter difficulties. Some are hindered by their work, others by their family, others by the demands of the flesh, and others by the people around them. Many obstacles arise to keep a person from reaching Christ. Speak with many people, and you will hear them say that they have no opportunity, that their work does not allow them, and so forth. Earlier, I took a taxi to go down to the place where I gave my other talk. As I spoke with the driver along the way, he told me that he worked two jobs. He worked one job in the morning and another in the afternoon driving the taxi so that he could make ends meet. I said to him, "As I see it, you probably do not attend the Divine Liturgy either. If you work two jobs, when do you find time to go to church?" Sure enough, he laid all his obstacles before me. Of course, he did not go to church, but he believed he had good reason not to. Yet that excuse will not stand in heaven. You must find some way to attend the Divine Liturgy. There are 168 hours in a week, and God asks for 1 hour at least, if not more. So make sure you go to church. In any case, the upshot was this. He put his job in front of me as the obstacle. In the morning he drives the bus. In the afternoon he drives the taxi, so that he can cover his expenses. One person has one thing. Another has something else, another something else again. Do you remember the parable of the Great Supper? What they told him? "I've married a wife," he says. "Tell him to have me excused, I can't come." What did the others say? "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen," he says, "and I'm going to go look at them. And what about the next one? I've bought a field," and so on. "Tell him to have me excused, I can't come." Did Christ excuse them, as I said earlier? If you are in love, will you not find the time to go? You will find 1 hour in the week. You will even fly there and back if necessary. The truth is, you do not want to go. Do you never have a day off? Can you manage to get sick? Do you have a spare hour in your schedule to be sick? But to die for that, you'll suddenly be free. Yet you never stop to think about it, and you never loved him. Your soul never longed for him, for Christ, to seek him out with all your heart the way he himself kept seeking him out. A person must truly want him, but people do not want him. That is why, while I was once talking with someone about Christ, he said this to me. You people say, he tells me, that Christ came for us. Then why doesn't he come for me too, seeing as I'm not the one who goes to him? Aren't I say, the lost sheep as well, he says to me. The lost sheep, I say. You are the lost sheep, but the one that doesn't bleat. You do not want the shepherd to hear you and come to find you. When a lamb leaves the fold, wanders down somewhere, and keeps grazing without even bleating, the shepherd cannot find it, however much he may wish to. But if it bleats because it wants to return, to go back to its mother, and back to the fold, the shepherd will find it. You, I told him, do not bleat. That was the image that came to me at the time. You are playing the little sheep. You have no concern for Christ. Christ cannot find you. And that is how it is. We do not want Christ. People even curse the priest when they hear him ringing the bell. You know how it is? You know, ladies, they curse the priest. And the bell, as you know, is not something invented yesterday. The bell has been ringing since the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, it rang to call the beasts into the ark, so that they would not perish. The beasts entered and were saved, while the very craftsmen who had built the ark were drowned. Even today, there are people who revile and curse the priest, because he rings the bell on Sunday morning, because one man has only just come home from a woman's embrace and wants to sleep, while another has only just come home from playing cards. What time is it? The bell has started ringing. What time is it? And he wants to sleep on Sunday morning. Yet the most holy Theotokos says that only if your house is burning on all four sides and you cannot rise to put out the fire. Only then do you have an excuse for not being in church. And I don't mean church the way we go to it. After the third bell has rung. Oh, the third bell went? Well then, let me get up and have a shave. We ought to be walking into church before the priest does. When you go to a meal, you do not arrive as they are clearing away the plates, do you? You go there to eat. When you go to see a film, you watch it from the beginning. You arrive on time for everything. Only in church do you enter whenever you please. Yes, but at that door your arrival is recorded. There is an angel at the door who records the time each person arrives. We imagine that everything else has consequences, but these things alone have none. I would rather face the consequences of this world than face them in the world to come. Here, then, the Gospel says that Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. He sought him, and when a person seeks, Christ will visit him. Christ will create the right conditions and help him to come, to find a way, because it is true that we too face difficulties. The world makes things difficult for us. You want to fast at home, but the others will not let you. You want to pray, but someone prevents you. The wife wants to have children, but the husband does not. The husband wants children, but the wife does not. The married couple wants to have children, but the mother-in-law does not want them to. She is already preparing the black kaliva for their memorial service. Do you understand? The mother-in-law does not want them. Do not be foolish, be careful. Truly, how foolish people can be. And there are countless other examples. On the Sunday of Pascha, no, it was Christmas, the following day I was coming down from Psychico, and two women nearby were talking. One said how beautiful it was in church yesterday morning because everything felt different. Going to church early on Christmas morning is somehow special. The other woman said nothing. The first repeated herself, trying to draw her out and learn how she had spent the previous morning in church. Then she asked, did you not go to church? No, we did not. Did you stay away because you were ill? No, she replied. You see, because of our social position, we did not go. Their social standing is supposedly so elevated that they will not stoop to go to the poor Nazarene. There are many such excuses. Look at the prominent people here, who go only to their country estates. Has any one of them ever gone to church? Not one. They do not want Jesus. The world, then, becomes an obstacle on the way to Jesus. But you are obliged to make a sacrifice. To go to Christ, you must do what the blind man did in the gospel reading the other day. I do not know whether you read that gospel passage. Take courage. Get up. He is calling you, they tell him. And when he heard that Jesus was calling him, the evangelist Mark says, he threw off his clothes. He flung away the jacket, the coat, whatever he had. And this was a blind man so that he could get there faster, so they wouldn't hold him back. There are many things that hinder a person from going to Christ. Unless he casts them off and leaves them behind, he will never reach Christ. Many people think they can simply add Christ to their lives. No, they must place themselves in Christ, and then they will see that there is no room for them unless they give up certain things. Egoism, worship of the flesh, worship of the world, as I said, Christ does not compromise with any of these. You went to church in the morning and received him. Do you think your own feet can then carry Christ off to the stadium? You say, I came to church this morning. Now you come with me to the stadium for once. Will he come? Did you come to pick up Christ so you could bring him along to the card table? Is Christ going to come with you for you to take him out on the town so you can park him in front of that idiot box for 3 or 4 hours just staring at it? And you call yourself a Christian? Christ does not come. Christ departs, it is like smoke driving bees from the hive. He cannot remain there. He will not stay. We must shape our lives so that we may fit within the life of Christ. We must not bring Christ into our own way of life, seat him there, and expect him to listen while we smoke and chatter about one empty thing after another, as though Christ were simply sitting there in our home. Let us shape our life as Christ desires, so that Christ may come and dwell there permanently, settle in and remain within us, but then we must do what he says. We must not merely add him to our life, because many people have turned to Christ without casting out anything else. In other words, they simply added Christ to their life as well. They put up a vigil lamp, and it burns. They put up an icon, the one the daughter-in-law had thrown out, and so on, and they think they are Christians. That is not what Christianity is. Christ says otherwise. Christ taught otherwise. If a person wishes to see whether and to what extent he has taken a step in Christianity, he should look at his friends and acquaintances, the gatherings he attends, the women he associates with, and the way they all behave. Does he still have the same companions he had yesterday before he repented and returned? The same circles, the same company, the same activities? Then he has not taken a single step in Christianity. From the moment you decide to become a true, upright, humble Christian, to repent, go to Holy Confession, begin attending church and receiving Holy Communion, return what you have stolen, and make right the wrongs you have committed, your friends will begin to fall away. Why? Will you still go to the coffee house? What do you mean? You will not go anymore. They will label you insane. They will say you have been led astray, that some Jesuit, one of that lot, has ruined you. They've written you off. He's finished. He's dead. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The world has written me off, Paul says, and I write off the world, and I go on my own way. Do you have that strength? Do you have the strength to have people call you crazy? Do you have the strength to endure accusations? Only then have you entered the way of Christ. The way of Christ has thorns. You must go against the current, not drift along with it. Yet we say, let us not offend this person or that person. Let us not prepare fasting food today, because guests are coming. If they serve us something else, are we not going to eat it? Truly. Will you follow them? Why? Christ is pushed aside because you have guests today. I will step aside for now, but I shall return later. I will not come on Thursday. You know, I do not come on Wednesday. What kind of thing is that? It is as though we were giving sweets to a child to deceive him. We arrange our lives exactly as we please, So, do you still have the same male and female friends? Have they not begun to accuse you? Have they not begun to say goodbye? Then you have not taken a single step in Christianity. The sign that a person is walking toward Christ is that the companions he had before returning to Christ begin to abandon him. That is an indication. The world is cunning. The world is the enemy of the person who wishes to go to Christ. It is an obstacle, to put it more simply. With a brief digression, every person has three enemies. His number one enemy is his own flesh, which he cannot remove from himself. Wherever he goes, he carries it with him, even into church. His second enemy is the world. It is the world that people fear. Today we do not have God-fearing people, we have people-fearing people. They fear what the world will say. Why have our young women fallen into such a state that they are hardly recognizable? They seek the world's approval lest anyone call them old-fashioned. They wait to see what is fashionable and then follow the world. And so the world shapes you. It is like the story of the Hodges oven. Today it must face one way, tomorrow another, then another, then it must have a horn, and then it changes again. The world does whatever it wants, and people live for the world. Why do our boys not understand this today? Because of the world. I was traveling by coach to Chalkita for a memorial service. A young lady on the coach asked me, "Are we allowed to smoke here?" She realized that this was a religious group. Here she is, off to pray, so to speak, at a memorial service, and she's asking me whether she can smoke before we've even got to Chalkita, to the monastery of Parabaleptos. See how this devil had settled in, this devil and everything that surrounds this whole theory about smoking and things like that. She wasn't smoking. She wasn't smoking. And then I had gone out because I had to go somewhere else to speak as well. And I went out to make a phone call to have a taxi come and pick me up so I could go and speak and come back. And meanwhile, the devil had brought her outside and he got her to smoke out there too, out in the field. Who put her up to it? The world. And why does she smoke? Does she need it? No, it's so she won't fall short next to the next person. She doesn't smoke, but in a certain circle so that she'll be liked. She smokes. What kind of thing is that? It's the world. Take that obstacle out of the way. Number two is the world. And third, number three, the third one is the wretched one, the miserable one, as the divine Chrysostom and Saint Gregory call him. Poor, wretched Satan. Satan comes third. Satan is the third one, and we put the blame on him. Satan made me do it. The evil one put me up to it, as if God did not exist. Who is it that talks like this? Satan is the one who lights the fuse, but if there's no gunpowder, is there anything for him to set alight? We provide the gunpowder and he supplies the flame. We create the relationships, the disorders, and all the rest. Then he sets them alight and burns both us and those around us at the same time. We gather the dry brushwood there, and he sets it on fire. That is what the fathers say. It is not my own teaching. He is third. The world, then, is a beast, but it is only the second enemy because you can shut the door on it. You can put down the telephone and turn it off. Once, twice, three times, five times, you can shut the world outside, but you cannot do that with your own flesh. That is why the flesh is enemy number one. That is also why Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in his struggle against the flesh, leaving the world an example of how a person ought to live. And he must know who his enemies are. Those whom we ourselves feed and cherish are our enemies. Zacchaeus then sets this enemy aside. At once there on the spot, he devises a way to escape this world, to attain his purpose, and to see Christ, and it says here, "And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree so that he might see him, for he was about to pass that way." When someone is traveling on foot along Megaloo Alexandru Street, you can work out roughly where you will be able to see him. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and positioned himself there where he could see Christ as he passed. Apparently he could see nothing from the ground because there was a wall or some other obstruction, or perhaps there was a wall, but he evidently did not want to climb on top of it to see him. If possible, He wanted to remain hidden while he watched this extraordinary figure whom everyone had been talking about, so he ran and climbed into a sycamore tree. He had worked out that Christ would pass that way, and from there he would be able to see him. As you understand, it is not easy for a mature man of 35, 40, or 45 years of age, as we may reasonably suppose him to have been, especially a man who was a chief tax collector, to climb a tree. Nor can I believe that a ladder had been left ready beneath the tree for him to find and climb. What would he have done? Surely he threw off his jacket, perhaps his overcoat, and his hat, tossed them aside, and began as best he could to scramble up the tree until he reached the top. How did he climb? Perhaps his clothes were torn and his hands were bleeding. In any event, as the account shows, he made it up. Of course, people would have seen him. Children or someone else would have noticed him climbing. Imagine the news spreading that Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, had climbed a tree. Throughout Jericho, they would have mocked him. He has gone mad. He has lost his senses. Yet he did not care what the gossip sheets might write or what people in Jericho might say. He was ready to make the sacrifice in order to see this man who had captivated the whole region in those days, as we might say, and so he climbed. And Christ does in fact come along that very road, exactly as Zacchaeus had calculated, he passes by. And the moment he reaches the spot beneath the sycamore tree, he stops. He lifts up his head and calls the man up in the tree by his own given name. Some people say it was merely a coincidence. Perhaps Christ happened to scratch his head, looked up, and saw the man in the tree. Very well, I will agree with them that far. Suppose he was not God and did not know, but was merely a man. Did Zacchaeus have a sign hanging from him that read, "Chief tax collector named Zacchaeus"? How did Christ know that his house was there, what he needed, and what was taking place within him? As man, he did not know these things. As God, he knew them. And he comes beneath the tree with authority, looks up at him and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house. I have to stay in your house today. It is a necessity, because as God he sees when each person is ripening and what it is that each person is preoccupied with, because our Christ is not a man who goes by outward appearances. He sees into the human heart. He sees what stirs within it, what grips it, what it needs, and what is happening there at that very moment. Today, he tells him, I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus had gone there to hide. He had only wanted to see him from afar. And now what happens, it is as though Zacchaeus offered one and Christ gave him 100. You will not merely see me from afar. I will come into your home. We will greet one another and shake hands. I will greet your wife and caress your children, if you have any. I will sit at your table so that you may ask me whatever you wish, and we may speak together. We will eat from the same table and drink from the same pitcher. This is something the human nous, the spiritual intellect, cannot comprehend. If you were to look back over your own life, you would see that whenever you offered one, whenever you risked one for Christ, you received 100 from him. There are people who gave things up, yielded what was theirs, suffered loss, and deprived themselves of certain things. Why does Christ say this? Because they did these things for Christ's sake, and Christ rewarded them. They gave him rubles, and he gave them not gold, but eternity. That is Christ. A person need only be willing. Christ does not care who you are. Christ does not care how many sins you have committed or what kind they are. Only one thing matters to him. Are you willing? Do you desire to meet me? And blessed with joy is the person who meets Christ in this life. Someone may say, but Christ has gone away now. Where am I to find him? Yet he said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If a person will not make the sacrifice required to meet Christ here, he will meet Christ there in the age to come, but that meeting will be for his condemnation. A person must meet Christ for his salvation. For then, whether we wish it or not, believers and unbelievers alike will meet him. Death will bring us before Christ. Our hands and feet will be bound, and we shall be taken where we do not expect. And for each of us, this may happen very soon. But then the meeting will be terrible. A person must meet Christ here in this life. Today, that meeting takes place neither in Capernaum, nor in Nain, nor in Jerusalem. It takes place within every Orthodox Church. To secure eternity, a person must seek to meet Christ at the beautiful gate upon the Solia. Why is it called the beautiful gate? Among its many interpretations, it is called beautiful and truly is beautiful, because through it the soul enters the kingdom of heaven. A person's meeting with Christ will not take place in the coffee house, in some pleasure resort, out on a stroll, on the mountain, at the sea, in an embrace, or in bed. It will not take place there. It will take place at the beautiful gate. Picture the iconostasis before us. There is the beautiful gate. On the right is the most holy Theotokos, and on the left is our Lord Jesus Christ. A person comes to know Christ through the Theotokos. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. And through the intercessions of the Theotokos, a person will believe in Christ, come to metanoia, to repentance, confess his sins, and put his disorderly life in order. And once he receives the body and blood of Christ, here inside, right in the middle, for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, then he has the right to enter. Whoever enters in through me, he says, that man will make it up there. Not from the marketplace, not from the world, not from the field, not this way, not that way, not any other way. If anyone enters through me, he will go in and out. Christ himself says, I am the gate, I am the door. Save us, O Son of God. So the person who receives here, and who comes to terms with Christ and enters into a covenant with him, receives their ticket to the kingdom of heaven, and above the holy table, in the space behind it, is the other Eve, our Panagia, the all-holy Theotokos. With her arms opened wide, she receives souls. This is the gate, the door, the true vine. From there, a person begins his journey into eternity. But if he does not come to know Christ here in the church, if he does not meet him here, then that person is never going to reach the place they were destined for, the place that has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world, as we hear in the Gospel reading of the Last Judgment, which we hear on Meat Fair Sunday, just before Cheese Fair. Here, then, this man is counted worthy to meet Christ, and indeed making haste at once, lest the invitation be withdrawn. He comes down, as the Gospel tells us, and opens his door. He takes Christ to his home, opens the door, and they enter. The others remained outside, through the open door passed the Lamb of God and one of the world's beasts. The world itself remained outside. Was the crowd pleased that this good and compassionate man, who cared for sinners and offered good counsel, had gone inside? He has gone inside now, and he will say a few words to this man, so that we too may get some relief. You know what we mean, and so that this man may be saved as well, because that is how it should have been. Glory to you, O God, they should have said, that he has gone in. Surely now he will set him straight. That is what they should have said. But that is not what they said. Pride, hatred. They cared nothing for the lost soul of this tax collector, this chief tax collector. And when they saw it, it says here, they all murmured, saying, he has gone in to lodge with a man who is a sinner. He must be a sinner too, and now he is going there so that they can feast, converse, and enjoy themselves together. Christ is the physician of soul and body, and as such he came for the sick, for sinners. This is his mission. You believe that you are righteous and have no need of him. Then let me go to this poor sick man. In such cases, a person must not accept such talk or join in discussing it. Instead, he should pray that some way may be found to help a man who harms both himself and those around him. For a man who is harmful to himself is also harmful to others, and a man who is harmful to others is also harmful to himself and to his own household. But when one person changes, an entire community changes with him. Society, because society is made up of individuals. And if each individual were to change and become a Christian, society itself would be Christian, and the environment in which that person lived would be Christian. Inside, they were grumbling. Outside, they shut the door and showed no concern. Do you understand then what grace this man was now counted worthy to receive? A short while later, that door opened again, the door through which the Lamb of God and the beast of men had entered. Put out an announcement. Just wait, my friends, till you hear what Zacchaeus says now after this encounter. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, half of my possessions I give to the poor. I've got 1,500,000, Lord, is at your disposal. You will distribute it to the poor. And if I have falsely accused or wronged anyone, I will repay him fourfold. If I took one from him, I will give him four. If I unlawfully took an extra 1,000 drachmas from him, I will give him 4,000. In other words, through a single encounter with Christ, Zacchaeus became, as the saying goes, completely penniless. Why did you want such an encounter? Why did you want to see the one who left you with nothing? Who cleaned you out? How will you live now? What will you do? This, of course, is the response and the concern of people who have not known the power of Christ and who do not understand what money means, what fleshly and worldly happiness means, and what spiritual happiness means. For after Zacchaeus had said these things, Christ tells us, Christ answered him and said, Today salvation has come to this house, but where had perdition been, that you now see salvation, and what exactly had become salvation? It is what we said earlier. This man was not happy. This man had no comfort in his soul. Everything this man had, everything he put on display, was empty. The ground it all stood on was sinful ground. It was sweat. It was blood. It was what other people had been deprived of. He was a leech draining people dry within the law, of course. Lawful robbery, as St. John Chrysostom calls it. Yes, because they had managed to establish laws like these. You will give us 10 drachmas in taxes. Do you want to make 1,000,000 for yourself? We will not investigate you. Thus, without restraint, and according to each man's hardness and conscience, there was still further mistreatment at the hands of certain people. Of the goals, all this happiness, all this splendor, all this money, all this glory, all this good name, Christ saw it all as misery, because he himself was missing from its midst. Christ is the one who gives everything its true value. He makes happy the person who comes to know him, and he also creates the conditions for security and happiness in the life to come. Every home from whose midst Christ is absent is an unhappy home. This household is not happy. It may be called happy and appear so, but it is not. I do not know whether you noticed it, but something is missing from this account. Do you know what it is? The dialogue between Zacchaeus and Christ, the gospel does not record it. It says that he entered, then closes a bracket, as it were, and opens another, moving from he made haste to he stood. Yes, but how did you, a beast, suddenly become a sheep, giving milk, meat, wool, and everything you have, sacrificing yourself for another and leaving yourself with nothing? How did this happen? Did madness suddenly seize you? What happened? What did he do to you? How did it happen? The gospel does not tell us. In other words, the exchange between Zacchaeus and the Lord is not recorded, though everyone would naturally be curious about it. How did he turn this beast around? How did he transform him in a single encounter? A person is changed when he comes into contact with Christ. The man who wills it, the man who really wants it, because he wanted it, that lost man, he made a fool of himself. He let go of his ego, he left the world behind. He got around it, and so on. Whatever they say, whatever they write, I don't care, I want to go. It's him I want. That is what it meant on his side. Thus, Christ changes a person through the encounter with him, but if a person is unwilling, he becomes hardened. Do you know what Christ is like? He is like a furnace blazing with fire. Place wax upon it, and the wax melts away. Place an egg upon it, and it becomes hard as stone. The fire is the same. But what is put over the fire is different. The kind of material you set on it is different. One thing melts, the other turns to stone. That is what man is like. If a person is of the waxen type, well-disposed, humble, and so on, he melts. He is undone, he is assimilated. Otherwise, he hardens. How many times does Scripture show us Pharaoh repenting? Pharaoh and all the rest of it, ready to be saved, and all would be well. And then he tells you this far and no further. We're finished. No, this comes from man's side. To be saved, one plank is enough. The human person bears responsibility too. It isn't enough that God wills it. God wills all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but the person has to will it as well. Where the two wills meet, the will of the human person and the will of God, that is where the road to a person's salvation begins. That is why one of the fathers says, "He who fashioned you without you cannot save you without you." You have to want it too, and say, "My God, I want this, help me." God has the power to pull you out of the hardest moment there is. He can make special laws for you. He can wage a war. He can arm whole ships to save you, as long as you call out to Him and say, "I want to be saved." Cry out like a sheep caught among the briars and thorns, where Satan has trapped you and holds you fast. Cry out to Him, "Save me." He will find a way to save you. Christ abandons no one. So, as I was saying, the exchange that took place during this encounter is not recorded how he managed, as we would say, to bring him around and persuade him to make this further sacrifice, this heroic sacrifice. It is a difficult thing for a man to part with his money. It is difficult to be left utterly penniless. Yet Zacchaeus succeeded. So this conversation is not recorded, and from that we learn a lesson. What is the lesson, my dear friends? Listen, and I will tell you. The transformation of a human being is a mystery. It cannot be perceived by the senses. If there are gentlemen, ladies, or young women among us who returned to Christ 1 year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 50 years ago, I do not know. They will be able to confirm what I am about to say, my dear friend. I used to say that I would never give this up. They'll have to bury it with me in the grave. I'll take it with me, and yet from the moment I repented and made my confession, I gave it up. There are people who once hated certain things but now love the very things they hated. And there are people who once loved certain things and said, "You will never make me give this up," but now they hate those things ever since they repented and went to confession. There were people who used to say, "Me, fast! Impossible! If I fast, I'll die." And yet they began to fast, and now they even keep 3-day fasts. Ask them how it happened. I don't know how it happened. All I can tell you is that yesterday I was still doing this thing and I kept saying I could never manage it, that I could never cut it out of my life. But today, it is gone. How it was cut away, I cannot tell you. What they say is true. If anyone can contradict me, let him raise his hand and say, "I disagree, but it is true. I do not know how it happens. It is a mystery. The transformation of a human being is a mystery." Many people still remain outside because when they look at their corrupt lives and their hardened character, they say, "It is impossible for me to change." Really? Have you surrendered yourself to Christ, bowed down before Him, confessed, put your sins out of the way, and still failed to change? Do this and you will see how you change. Do not tell Christ how He must do it. You ask, "Can you really deal with me? Even if I bore upon myself the sins of the whole world from every age, not only until today, but through all the ages still to come, Christ could transform my nature with a single gesture." The transformation of a human being is a mystery. Once, a man was speaking and saying that Christ transforms the human person, and that this is a miracle. Another man did not believe him. As they left and went out into the street, the unbelieving man said, "These things are impossible. Such miracles do not happen anymore. People do not change." The other man replied, "Do you truly mean that?" "Of course." "Well, I believe it," he said. "A miracle happened to me. I do not mean the miracles mentioned here, such as Christ turning water into wine and the rest. In my case, God turned wine into chairs, tables, clothes for my wife, and all the rest. I was a drunkard. A habitual drinker. I always wanted to stop at the tavern before going home, and I did not bring a single coin into the house. From the time I repented and went to confession, I never drank again. With that money I bought a chair, because we did not have even one chair to sit on at home. We bought a table, because we had no table. Water turned into wine at Cana. He says, tell me about it. I know that one myself, and it really is true. Don't go looking to find out how Christ works within us. I have one thing to say to you, as long as you keep saying, yes, my Christ, I want to help me. You know these sins of mine. Help me, I will keep confessing them to you. Counsel me, and you'll see. Little by little those sins will go away. You won't be able to commit them anymore. A Christian shouldn't have to stand there in front of a law that shouts at him, obeying simply because it is the law. Is it because it is the law? No. A Christian should be incapable of killing, whether there is a law or not. I cannot kill. Can a Christian steal? Why would you need to lock anything away? A Christian does not steal. A Christian cannot steal. His hand simply will not reach out to steal. Scatter everything on the ground. Do whatever you like. Indeed, if his neighbor happens to be a Christian and forgets to close his door, he will not be able to sleep. Now someone may rob him, and then he will hold me responsible. Oh, what have I done to this man? What have I done? And he will get no sleep. Someone else, if he saw the door of a business left slightly open, might once have gone in secretly, broken it open, and taken whatever was inside. But now the man cannot do such a thing. His very nature has changed. Our church has a very wise hymn about these things. It is found around the place where the fathers are about to give us the gospel reading for the paraclesis and so forth. It is somewhere there, either just before or just after, as I recall. I think it is before, yes. It says, every soul is given life, every soul is made alive. Through purification it is raised up and made radiant by the triune unity, by the power of the Holy Trinity, in a sacred and hidden manner, without your knowing how it happens. Do you remember what our most holy Theotokos said to the angel? How shall this be, since I know not a man? I cannot tell you how it will happen. I do not know. I can only tell you what will happen. As for how, I do not know. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of God will bring it about in this way. I can tell you what will happen, but I cannot tell you how. I would have to be God. I would have to be the Holy Spirit, Christ or God the Father, to know how it happens. Yet it happens. So it is within us as well. Things we once said were impossible do happen. When you surrender yourself, when you repent, when you truly desire it, and when you do what lies within your power, do what lies within your power. What lies within your power is to seek to repent. If there is a sin you wish to confess, write it down. Travel far if necessary to find a spiritual father and make your confession. Come and receive Holy Communion when He gives you His blessing, and cast yourself into the hands of God. Then you will see that you begin to look at things differently, because there are scales over the eyes of the human soul. Have you not seen the scales on fish? It was the same with Paul's eyes. Paul could not see. He persecuted Christ and set himself against Christ. But when Christ visited him, stopped him on the road to Damascus, and Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Everything changed. Then Christ sent Ananias to baptize him. And as Scripture says, scales fell from his eyes. He remained in darkness for 3 days, Saul disappeared, and Paul emerged. The persecutor disappeared, and now there emerged the victim, the man who would himself be persecuted. He left a darkness in the middle, a black light, a black dividing line between one world and the other. In the same way, every person who repents and makes a confession leaves behind a dark line, a shadow. He leaves his past at the priest's feet and sets out upon a new road. His eyes are opened and he begins to see. He says, "How was it that I could not see until now? How could I condemn this? How is it that before I never wanted to go to church, but now I do? How is it that I even want to go to Vespers? How is it that I used to dislike the sermon, but now I go to hear it?" And you see him running like a deer, eager to find out, have they begun yet? You do not know how this happened. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, a mother says to the seamstress. Leave a little extra at the bottom, about 2 finger widths, because this child is growing. Can you actually hear the child growing? You see that he is getting taller, but how does it happen? Do you hear it? Does he creak? Is he being stretched? Is someone pulling him so that he grows? No, you simply see it. Yet he grows, and you make provision for that, so that the garment will not have to be thrown away. The soul also grows, but you must feed it if it is to grow. And the food of the soul is not cauliflower. The food of the soul is Christ. A person turns to Christ not with a candle in hand, but with heart in hand, because what Christ is asking for is the heart of a human being. My son, give me thy heart. Let the candles be mine. Let the oil be mine. Let all of it be mine. Does that mean he does not want them? That he rejects them? No, it is good for us to offer them. But first he says, give me your sins, give me your heart, so that I may change it for you. I will change it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. For that is what Scripture says, that the hearts of stone will be taken away and replaced with hearts of flesh, tender hearts, so that those hearts may be softened. This is what this man teaches us. And afterwards, Zacchaeus became a bishop. Zacchaeus entered into the church of Christ. And I don't even know whether Zacchaeus went on to die a martyr's death as well. I think he is the third or fourth bishop of Jerusalem. This Zacchaeus, this man, this crook, this thief, this man, this wild beast of a man, was changed by a single encounter with Christ. Seek then a true encounter with Christ, first at the priest's place of confession, and afterward before the beautiful gate, where you receive the holy gifts. And through Zacchaeus' prayers, you too will go and find Christ. This is what I wish to say to you, my beloved, this evening.